You know, the very singing of that psalm of lament acknowledges that God does hear and that God does answer and provide even in the darkest times of human history and the darkest times of the church. Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to consider verses 19 through 21 this morning, but I'd like to back up to verse 14 because as I have mentioned the past couple of Lord's Days, I think Romans 12, 14 through 21 is a package, and it really describes what I've been calling the uncomfortable work of God's grace in our lives. And we're going to consider that third uncomfortable work, the impossible patience that the Lord produces in us as he transforms us through the renewing of our minds. So listen again to God's holy word, Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Our Father, we do turn to you and ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. You have told us last week and revealed to us last week in Isaiah 40 that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And so cause your enduring word to find life and fruit in our and produce fruit in our lives. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the living word of God. Amen. This passage that we just read, it takes me back to a cave about 3,000 years ago in the time of David and King Saul. The context of that cave is that King Saul was hunting David, really, and to kill David unjustly. And David, in that unique moment, had Saul in his grasp. David could have ended Saul's life and his reign of terror just in a moment. But David spared King Saul, who hunted his life, saying, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As I think back to that scene in the cave about 3,000 years ago, I'm always forced to think a minute, because David's patience, it shocks me. Every time I think about it, it shocks me. He had this opportunity to end his flee and his exile. He had this opportunity to remove King Saul, that David could take the throne, and yet David patiently waited for the Lord to raise him up. And the question is, in my mind, is how did David resist stooping down to Saul's evil acts and just take his life in that moment? Well, I think the answer we find in the scripture is that David was a man after God's own heart. The Lord gave David that impossible patience that he demonstrated in the cave 3,000 years ago. And the Lord's grace, that same grace working in David, is doing the same uncomfortable work of grace in each of our lives who are believers in Jesus Christ today. Paul began this passage with those words in verse 19, beloved, beloved. As you read these words, you need to read them with all the passion and emotion and earnestness that you can imagine, because Paul knows that what he's calling us to do is practice something that is incredibly hard. He calls us to practice a patience that is impossible without God's grace. But by God's grace, I want you to know that you can hear this command and you can obey it, and you can leave your offense to God's justice, as David did, and you can overcome evil by winning your enemies with love and trust in him. Today, I'd like to just work through this passage, and we're going to consider each verse in these three points we have today. And the first thing you need to hear from Paul and the Word of God is this command that as you live your life, and even as horrible things happen to you in life, you need to hear this command that not to steal God's right to justice. Don't steal God's right to justice. This is what Paul writes in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, as you read this passage, I want you to know that Paul is speaking to us as private individuals, how we work, how we deal with things, and how we deal especially with people who do sinful, harsh, harmful things to us. And so he says, do not steal God's right to justice. In this passage, you'll find in verse 19 and 20 that Paul has a structure there. He first says the what of the command, and then he gives us the why. And so in both verse 19 and 20, we're going to consider the what and the why. So consider the what of Paul's command in verse 19. Leave vengeance to the wrath of God. Paul says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's the what. As you're being transformed more into the image of Christ, and as the Holy Spirit is working a work of grace in you, sanctifying you, he's transforming you to leave the issues, the pain, the justice that you see that needs to be executed, leave it to the wrath of God. Now, we need to understand what Paul means here by leave it to the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Well, you need to understand in the context here, when Paul brings up the word revenge, he's speaking of things, painful, awful things that happen to us that are done by other people. And he says, don't seek revenge. Revenge is taking justice in your own hands. It's like if someone does something to you, you're going to do something back. If your brother or your sister kicks a hole in your wall, you're going to kick a hole in their wall. If they tear the head off of your teddy bear, you're going to tear the head off their teddy bear. That's revenge, taking justice in your own hands. But Paul says, as Christians, we are not to avenge ourselves. Rather, we're to leave that issue and the justice to God. And so when he says, leave it to the wrath of God, what he says is leave justice in God's hands. When someone does something wrong to you or unjust or harmful to you or sins against you, Paul says, don't take justice in your own hands. Rather, leave the justice in God's hands. And the question is, why? Paul is, he's already revealed that he appeals to us and to do something that's incredibly hard. And with that same empathy, he gives us reasons why. And you find the reason in the second part of verse 19. For it is written, and this is the words of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so here is the why. Why are we not, as believers, acknowledging who God is over us? Why are we to leave justice in God's hand and not take it into our hands? And what Paul reveals here is that God alone has the right to judge sinners. That is not in our hands as individuals. And so therefore, we are to leave justice in God's hands. But there is something else here. that I want you to understand. Because Paul basically pulls up what God had already taught the Old Testament church about justice and about his care for them. And there's more than just understanding that only God has the right to judge sinners. I want you to notice what the Lord originally said from Deuteronomy 32. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. In Leviticus 19:18, the Lord says, don't seek vengeance on other people, but love them, because the Lord has a right to judge sinners. But the other promise is the Lord promises to put things right. We're not only just to say, well, we can't do anything about this injustice or harm that has happened to us. We just have to let God judge sinners. But actually, there is a hope here. God promises to put things right for his people. And so really, you are putting your hope in the best place you can when you trust justice. You trust God and you leave the justice in God's hands. Not only does he have the right alone as the holy, righteous God and creator of heaven and earth to judge sinners, but he has given us a positive promise that he will put things right for his people. But as you think about this command to leave justice in the hands of God, there are some other, I think, reasons, especially in the context here, in the context of all of Romans. And so I want you to just consider four other implications and reasons why we should not try to steal God's right to justice, and we should not take justice in our own hands. Because when you judge others, first thing you need to understand is you tend to get it wrong because of your sin. Like if you have been sinned against and you go take justice in your hand, you tend to get it wrong. You tend to be too harsh. You tend to miss truth at times. Another reason why you need to leave justice in your hands is that when you judge others, you tend to leave no room for God's mercy. And just think about, you know, the Hatfields and McCoys, or just that desire that if someone hurts your beloved, your family member, and you want to go just kill them, what you end up doing is you leave no room for mercy. The same kind of mercy that God showed to you for your sin. And so there again, Paul calls us to hear God's command that we need to leave justice in God's hands and trust that he'll put it right. Third, when you judge others, what you actually do is you stoop down to practice that same evil. And isn't that what David would have done? He had no right to kill Saul in that cave. David at that point was basically operating as a private individual. In this whole passage, Paul is driving toward this theme and this principle: do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when you pursue justice and you seek to strike out in revenge against people, you who have been raised to new life, to live for righteousness, to glorify God, you who have died to sin, you stoop down and practice the very same evil that was shown to you. And I find this fourth implication particularly convicting. It comes from Cranfield, who wrote on this passage. And think about this. When you judge others for their evil and their sin, you forfeit grace yourself because you assume that you deserve to judge another sinner. And I think this fits beautifully in the context of all Romans. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul's been talking about the gospel. And how has God chosen to save sinners? It's by grace alone. And over again, he's emphasized that if you bring anything to the Lord other than your empty hands of faith, you are not saved by grace alone. You either have grace or no grace. You either have grace, the full grace of God, that he pours out into empty hands, or you stand before the Lord in your own sin and your own merit. And so when you judge others, what you say is, I, God, have some right to bring justice. I, as a private individual, I deserve to bring justice. And in a sense, in one side of your life, you're on your knees before the throne of Christ, begging for grace because you're a sinner. But in this other part of your life, you say, you know what? There's something in me that deserves to strike out and get my revenge. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are driven to revenge, driven to find justice when someone wrongs you, as just a private individual, that you may really, by doing that, you may be leaving grace, the grace of God and the gospel, aside and forfeiting it in your life. Because you're living like there's something in you that deserves, there's some righteousness in you that deserves the right to take justice into your own hands. And so Paul says, as Christians, you are being shaped as people to truly trust in the Lord and leave justice in God's hands, and don't steal God's right to justice. Now, you may be scratching your head, because Paul is really writing about horrific acts when people literally harm you and hurt you and take things from you. And you might be saying, well, what do? I just sit around. Well, Paul is clear, God is clear, you are not to take justice into your hands. But as private individuals, you may ask God to use his delegated authorities to exercise justice. We're going to learn in Romans 13 that God has given us civil governments, and they are called ministers of the Lord. They're ministers of God for this purpose, to exercise justice, to punish those who do wrong, and to reward those who do right. And so when horrible things happen to you, it's not wrong to go to the government authorities and say, please, this happened. Can you please investigate it and exercise justice on God's behalf? Because God has placed governments over us for us to submit to them. And also, they are the means through which Christ keeps peace in our land. But you know what's funny? One of the biggest reasons for conflict in my family over the 17 years that we've had kids is there's a conflict because one child does something to the other, and the other child strikes back. And there's this huge conflict, and it ultimately blows up until the parents find out. And then Kelly and I said, you know what? If you would have just come to us, we would have tried to sort it out. Both of you wouldn't be disciplined or grounded or taken your screen away or whatever. You see, God has also delegated parents in the family to exercise justice. And so kids, as you have conflict with one another, instead of trying to sort it out yourself and take justice into your own hands, go to your parents. It'll make your life way easier. And they can look at the situation objectively and help you. God has also given elders in the church as an authority to exercise justice in the church sphere of life. And then there, you know what? There's an important circumstance in our life right now that this all applies. This principle that we are not to take justice into our hands, but we're to leave justice in God's hands. And that is all of the protest. And I want you to consider protesting and looting. And you just can't escape it over the past 2 weeks. I want you to think about protests. What is that? People are very upset and finally exasperated and raising the issue of the racism that is active and being exercised in various ways throughout our country and throughout institutions. And so people are protesting. They're going to the civil government and saying, listen, this is an issue. Please work it out. And that's totally in line with what the Lord is calling us here to do. But looting, that's a little bit complicated. Some people are just taking advantage of the situation and the unrest and just sinfully trying to destroy things and take things. But there are other people I think that generally are concerned about racism, and they're just lashing out and taking justice in their own hands every time they burn a car or break a window or take something. Effectively, they are taking justice in their hands rather than trusting the Lord and speaking out and asking the government, who is a minister of God that should be sorting these things out, to execute justice. And so on one hand, the protesting is a beautiful expression of acknowledging that God has established government to organize and maintain peace in our society. But the looting is a sinful reaction of effectively revenge, taking justice into your own hands. The last thing I want to consider in this point is the challenge. What Paul calls us to is very difficult. That's why he begins with this impassionate greeting, beloved, effectively saying, I know how hard this is. And there's a challenge to wait and not take God's right to judge. You see, the challenge in this is you must experience the cruelty, the evil, the persecution, and the assault of the wickedness in this world. And then according to the word of God, you must wait on the Lord to make things right. You must wait on the Lord. And that discipline, it requires an impossible patience, a patience that is not naturally in us. But I want you to understand, Paul is not calling you to something that is impossible under God's grace. This patience comes as you are continually transformed by the renewal of your mind, placing your eyes upon Christ and your hope on Christ, and the Holy Spirit will transform you by grace to have that same impossible patience that David expressed, to have this impossible patience that God calls us to express when he says, listen, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will make things right. So you may just feel like all I can do is wait. When people do evil, painful things to us, traumatic things to me, I just have to sit around and wait on the Lord. Well, I want you to know, Paul doesn't say that you just wait around doing nothing. That takes us to our second point. What Paul says is, as believers in Christ, you're not to steal God's right to justice, but instead you're to apply the power of love to your enemies. I want you to look at what Paul wrote in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What he says here is basically apply the power of love to your enemies. And I want you to again consider the what and the why in this command. The transition into the what helps us understand the radical piety and response Paul calls us to have. When he writes to the contrary, that's kind of language that's where he's saying, I don't want you to stoop to evil and sinful practices, to respond to revenge, to be overcome with evil. And what he tells us to do in verse 20 is something completely opposite. He's warning us not to be consumed with hatred and vengeance and wanting to get back and retaliate people. Instead, he wants us to respond in an entirely opposite way. Instead of vengeance, he calls us to do good to our enemies sincerely. He says, if your enemy, and yes, it's that one that has hurt you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, drink, give him something to drink. Paul is calling us to do good with sincerity to your enemies. And that means the bullies. That means the people who hurt you or damage you or take your life or the life of your loved one, whether actually taking your life or taking your estate or your family or your job or somehow. Paul says in Christ you are to do good to your enemies sincerely. You're to feed them. You're to give them something to drink. Be aware of their needs and show real love and kindness. I think he's ultimately calling us to learn from Elisha. Because what's interesting is Paul seems to have lifted what Elijah said and what Elijah did from his ministry and his a circumstance in his life and apply it to us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrian army came to a place in Israel, and Elisha found out about it. And Israel was shaking because this army was huge. And that was the scene where his servant, you know, didn't know what they were going to do, and he was frightened. And so Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes, and the Lord opened his eyes to see the chariots of fire surrounding them. And then once Elijah had demonstrated and revealed that the Lord was with him, he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would blind the Assyrian army. And then Elisha, you know, this prophet with no sword, just wearing that, you know, scratchy camel hair or horse hair, whatever, garment, eating locusts and honey, all that, like prophets did. He just went down into the midst of that blind military of thousands and thousands of soldiers, and he led them away back to Syria. And then once they were back, and they just followed him kind of contentedly. Once they were back, the servant said to Elisha, well, should we just kill them now that they're blind and helpless? And he said, no. And he prayed that the Lord would open their eyes. And he said, feed them because they're hungry, and give them water because they are thirsty. This is the response that God calls to have toward our enemies. Show them genuine love and genuine kindness. Now, why? Why do we act this way? Why do we just take it from people? And why are we to respond with just a genuine 100% love and kindness in our hearts? Well, Paul reveals the why at the end of verse 20. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think what Paul means here is, why you need to show kindness and genuine love to your enemies so that you might win them to repentance with love and kindness. Now let's work out what it means that you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Remember the context. Someone has done something and caused serious trauma and pain in your life. And so Paul says, show love to them and you will heap burning coals on his head. This is the only place that imagery comes up in the Bible. You might think it means I'm going to get back to them by being kind. But I don't think heaping burning coals on his head means that you destroy them with some sort of hypocritical kindness like the Count of Monte Cristo. Remember that story by Dumas? It was this guy, he was righteous in a way. He was about to get married. He had just come into wealth and a great promotion as a head of a boat or a ship. And all of his friends conspired against him. And he went and he was arrested and imprisoned in this horrible prison in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, later he escapes. And the whole rest of the book is about revenge. He finds treasure, and then he buys an estate in Paris, and then he systematically pretends to be kind to all of these people who ruined his life and stole it from him so that he can systematically and precisely destroy them. That is not what Paul's calling us to do. In that case, you would be overcome with evil. Rather, I think when Paul says, be kind and show this love to your neighbors, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head, Paul is appealing to a cultural picture of shame and embarrassment that was common at the time. And what he says here is, don't just pretend to be kind so that you can just heap judgment upon judgment and damnation upon them by your kindness. Rather, he is radically calling us to this impossible love and patience to try to win our enemies. And what he's saying is, win your enemies, those who do harm to you, real, painful, lasting harm, win them with undeserving and genuine love and kindness. Not so that you can heap more years in hell upon their shoulders, but so that they might see their sin in reflection to your love and kindness and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little bit awkward to think about, but have you ever not liked someone and in your mind thought, man, I don't like that person. They're so annoying. I don't want to ever be around them. Or even said bad things about them, or even done things that were bad, and they never even knew about it. But to your surprise, sometimes they come and you're in need and they bring you some food. Or your finances are hurting and they send you a check. And do you remember how those sort of situations feel? You feel awful. Like, how could I have been so sinful and thought so horribly about this other person? That's the thing Paul is saying. God wins us to repentance with kindness, and he calls us to emulate himself. And when someone does something horrible and awful to us, instead of taking revenge and trying to seek justice in our own hands, he says, love them. Contrary to your revenge, empty your heart of your bitterness and hatred and fill it with a love and a kindness for your enemy so that they might see their sin and they might be ashamed of it, embarrassed, and turn to Jesus in faith. And maybe that they might one day be transformed from an enemy to a brother and sister. I think one question is, how do you do this? And I think we're going to drive ultimately to how we do it. But I'd like to just give one answer quickly. What we end up doing when people do harmful things to us, or our government oppresses us, or some criminal does something, you begin to be consumed with what other people deserve. Somehow we forget our own sin and what we deserve, and we're consumed with that person deserves what they're getting. But instead of being considering what others deserve, you need to consider what you are required to do. You're a witness bearer of God. As a believer, the image of God is renewed. You are now united to Christ. And so you need to consider how Christ would respond and consume yourself on what God calls you to do. But again, just as Paul expressed that empathy, I want to acknowledge the challenge here. To apply the power of love to your enemies, you must replace that desire in your heart that seems so right for justice and replace it with genuine love and wait for the Lord to triumph with this impossible patience. And the third point I want you to consider is that you need in all of your life to pursue triumphing over evil with good. Triumphing over evil with good. I want you to look at verse 21. Paul writes, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." So as I already mentioned, as I introduced this passage, Romans 12, 14 through 21 is about dealing with hard people. And I hope you understand that God cares how you respond to evil, to sin, to offense, to hard people, to difficult circumstances. And he's really driving to this principle because he doesn't have time to account for every difficult social circumstance that you may have in your life. He gives some of them, and then he leaves us with this principle, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he says, don't be defeated by evil. What's our defeat? It's in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Notice again, I know I'm going to grammar land here, the passive word, do not be overcome. Do not let evil overcome you. To say it a different way, if you sin when someone sins against you, you have been overcome with evil. Do you understand that? And this is what Paul calls us to do. And quite frankly, most of the arguments and disputes in our house are because someone, and maybe likely I, have sinned in response to someone's sin. And that's being defeated by evil. Paul calls us to victory. And what is our victory? It's this: overcome evil by responding with good. The kind of good we've considered over the past 3 weeks. The good like the impossible love, even for those who persecute you. The impossible harmony with people that are difficult. And by difficult people, Paul meant the church people and all people. And with this impossible patience, trusting that God will make things right. And what's the challenge in this? You must take it, and you must love, and you must patiently wait for Christ to make things right. But how is this possible? How can we who are sinners, how can we who just, we are goats when it comes, you know, greatest of all time, when it comes to revenge and seeking wrath on other people, how can we just take it and respond in love and wait for Christ to make it right? Well, I think you need to begin to set your trust on Jesus and look to the triumph of Jesus' love. And you've been united to Jesus Christ. He's working in you. And what you need to do is imitate him. Charles Simeon, I think he gives the best application here and motivation. And so I want you to take this. Think about the triumph of Jesus' love. Think about how Jesus responded to those who persecuted him, who hated him, who set out to kill him. When Jesus came to his own people, they rejected him. But did Jesus, like, send hail and lightning to just consume all the Jews and the Romans that hated him? No. Instead, Jesus chose to save us by giving himself up and save us through his death on the cross. But then think about how Jesus responded after his victory at the resurrection. Do you know what he did next? He called his apostles, those who he had ordained to carry on his ministry, and he sent them to the world to preach the gospel. But where did he send them to preach first? To Jerusalem. He said, go preach the gospel of salvation to Jerusalem first. How ironic is that? Jerusalem was the city that cried, crucify him, crucify him. Every time Pilate gave them an opportunity to release Jesus, they said, no, crucify him. But Jesus triumphed over their hatred with his love and sent his apostles to preach the gospel first to Jerusalem. And in the days and weeks after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there were thousands of lost sinners, thousands who had cried out, crucify him, who'd been covered by his grace, who had been won and subdued by his love. And then think about Paul. How many of you would want to hunt down Paul with your sniper rifle and take him out because he had taken your friends or your family and given them to the Roman authorities to be killed? But how did Jesus respond to Paul? He met Paul and said, why are you persecuting me? And instead of just consuming Paul there with fire, he consumed Paul with his love and he converted Paul. And then he used Paul to take the gospel to city after city, to land after land, and converted sinner and after sinner until he converted you and me. If you think about it, the triumph of Jesus' love is glorious. It's glorious. That's how God wins victory over sinners. And you need to understand he can work through you and me as we trust him. You know, letting go of your offense and loving your enemies requires an impossible patience. But that patience is not impossible for God's grace. And so I encourage you to focus your heart on the triumph of Jesus and let that transform you. Ask, how much do you owe Jesus? How much wrath? How much eternity do you owe Jesus for your sin? And then ask yourself, how much grace has God poured out on you and have you received? And then pray that the Holy Spirit will transform you. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard how you call us to deal with difficult people and circumstances in the world, it does seem impossible. But we pray that your Spirit might transform us and might work in us. And that you would pour your grace out upon us. Give us that impossible love, that impossible harmony, this impossible patience. We don't even know how to repent and extract and remove the hatred and bitterness and anger in our hearts for those the trauma we've experienced from other people and replace it with love. But we do know that your Spirit can replace our hard hearts with heart of flesh. So we ask that you would do that. And you would transform us as people that blow the world's mind with our love and our patience and our kindness. We thank you for the love you showed us. We thank you for Christ's willingness to lay down his life for our sins, and ask that you would shape us in your grace, that we might love because you first loved us with the same kind of love you've shown to us. In Christ's name we ask this all. Amen.